Okay, we're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is The Culture Question. Last time we saw that the civil magistrate is an office created by God to serve his purposes, which are to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. We saw also that there is only one standard that is able to define good and evil, and that is God's standard, which is preserved for us as Scripture. Now, at first reading of this verse that we're looking at today, you might not see the tie to the title. My title and this verse might not kind of connect. But as we look more closely at the verse, it'll become obvious that it is extremely dusty, what Peter is talking about here, and has a lot to say about our calling as God's children in this physical world. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The will of God is that we do good and manifest His wisdom and thereby expose the ignorance of foolish men, something like that. That's basically the gist of what's being said. We'll get into the second part of it in more detail. But our focus right now is upon the will of God. And when you search out this phrase in Scripture, you're amazed at its scope. It's the will of God is comprehensive. It's huge. It's weighty. Because it is possible to fly over this phrase thinking that we know what it means but fail to grasp its significance or its depth. The weight of this phrase and the context that we find it in this verse speaks volumes about how God thinks about culture. We will look at a definition of culture later, but the will of God weaves together our earthly existence, our heavenly calling, and the manifestation of His wisdom and glory in an inseparable bond. All these things are manifested together. They're one in a majestic unfolding of the accomplished and ongoing demonstration of the work of Jesus Christ, or the work of Jesus, the Christ. Jesus' food, he said, was to do the will of his Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, John 4:34. The Son was sent into the world by the Father, reveals who the Father is and what the Father's will is. John said in 1 John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Christ has revealed the Father, the will of the Father. Jesus said the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. John 5:20. He knows the will of the Father. Jesus revealed God, God's will, by doing it. And so again he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 5:30. God's will is to reveal his will through Jesus Christ. That's what he did. He gave us a complete revelation of his will. It's also to eternally secure people into his family through Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus taught us when he said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day, John 6:39 and 40. The author of Hebrews said that the Old Testament prophecy applied to Christ, this prophecy that he's going to quote, Hebrews 10:7. It says, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Okay, so we're getting God's will revealed to us in Christ, through Christ, by Christ's teachings, by his life, by his accomplishment, by everything that is being revealed on this topic. In Matthew 6, Jesus taught his disciples to pray to the Father, saying, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is dusty. God doing his will on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because that is how we hallow your name. This is what we are to pray for. This is what we are to look for. This is what we are to do. Comprehend God's will and manifest it on the earth. Declare it on the earth. Work for it on the earth. Otherwise, this prayer is meaningless. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Now in Romans, although Paul was exposing the contradictions in the way the Jews of his day were living, nevertheless, what he said about God's will and God's law is true with respect to him. He was using this to contradict them and expose them. But what he says about the law is true. He said, you know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You know what God wants. You know his will out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. This was their calling. Bringing light to the darkness, instructing those who are foolish. Shutting their mouths, in other words. Silencing the foolish and ignorant. A teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You've got it. All that's true. They had it. They failed to do it. They failed to fulfill the calling that God had laid upon them, but that's what they had. That's Romans 2, verses 18 through 20. You see, the Jews knew the will of God due to his revelation given to them. Later on, Paul said to the Roman believers something that is very much in line with what Peter said in the verse we are studying today. He said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change your thinking, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. That's your goal. That's your calling. When Ananias came to lay hands on the blind Paul, or Saul as he was then called, so he could receive back his sight, Ananias said that he had been chosen in order to know God's will. Acts 22:40. You have been chosen to know God's will. And then Paul revealed God's will. And that is so that the church might do God's will. The revelation given to Paul, along with a lot of other revelation, has been preserved for us as scripture. Thus we too have been chosen to know the will of God. Only the chosen are able to know the will of God in a real way. But they are chosen unto this end, to be intimately knowledgeable about and connected to the will of God. Believers exist because of God's will, and they exist in order to do his will. Thus Paul exhorted the Ephesians, saying, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. Know his will. If you do not know what the will of the Lord is, you're unwise. But if you are wise, then you know what his will is. Remember that in Scripture, knowing is embracing and doing. An intimate knowledge of Christ is inseparable from acting like him, from imitating the one who did the Father's will. We are called so that we can do God's will. Where did Jesus do the Father's will? In the very dusty realm of life. The whole of Christ's life revealed God's will to creatures who are bound by, impacted by, and committed to the dusty details of life on this earth. Whether you like it or not, this is where we're at. This is where we live for the glory of God. Jesus himself was subject to such dusty details unto the end that he might manifest his lordship over these details. To show the wisdom of these details. Excuse me. In contrast, to man's proposed details for life. Men have details for every aspect of life. To be joined to Christ by faith is to manifest what Christ has revealed and manifests. To do God's will is to show that one is joined to Christ. It is to show that one is his family. He's part of that family, a family that always lives to do the Father's will. That's the family that comes into existence. As Jesus said, Mark 3:35, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and mother." In other words, to be family with Jesus is to act like him, and he always did the Father's will. You see, we are united to Christ because of grace through faith so that we can do the Father's will. The fundamental purpose of prayer is to bring our hearts into line with God's will, to bow our wills to God's will. Jesus' prayer in the garden was that the Father would take the cup from him. But then he said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Mark 14:36. That's why John said, "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." John 5:14. Jesus, knowing the truth about the plan of redemption, knowing the Father and trusting the Father, bowed his will to God's will, despite the horror that was before him. And so he prayed according to God's will. It was through prayer that the man, Christ Jesus, brought his will into subjection to the Father's will. Jesus said that we ought to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says about this prayer that it expresses not merely submission, but a consent to a comprehensive fulfillment of God's will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not only acknowledging, yes, that's what should happen, but it's assenting to the fulfillment of that. The fulfillment of God's will in telling us to will and pray for his will to be done. So it's not a vague thing. It's very concrete. Consent to a comprehensive fulfillment of God's will on the earth. How are we to think about this? What is God's will with respect to life on the earth? With respect to the details, what's his will concerned with? What does it have to do with those details? Does the Lord want everything in life to glorify him? What's his will for that? Does he want the whole of his creation to glorify him? Scripture tells us, as we have seen, that God created the office of civil government. He created it. It's part of his creation. Does he want that to glorify him? The whole of life, the whole of human culture is to glorify the Lord. Our verse is clearly talking about culture when Peter says that the good that the believer does will silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word silence is a strong word. It's kind of like putting a muzzle on the guy. You're shutting him up. You're stopping his foolish and ignorant tongue from wagging, his foolish ideas from being spurted around. You expose his ignorance and foolishness by doing good. It is only because Christians have embraced a form of dualism that they don't see that this verse is talking about a comprehensive silencing of the unbeliever in every single aspect of life. Christians either today don't think much about the silencing, or they relegated into a mystical realm that doesn't really make sense. What does this verse mean? Is it telling the Christian, "Hey guys, I want you to perfect your worship service that you do on a Sunday morning, because in doing so, you're going to silence the accusations of the unbeliever where he says you don't worship properly. I really want your charity to be manifested outside, because in doing that, you're going to silence the unbeliever who says you don't practice charity." this is all he's talking about. Very narrow, confined stuff. The modern church has an extremely narrow view of God's plan of redemption. It does not impact all of life. It cannot impact all of life. That's the teaching. We should not expect it to impact all of life. The sin of the first Adam impacted all of life. The obedience of the last Adam cannot impact all of life. Moreover, this reduced view of the Christian's focus and responsibility is defended with intense zeal. Dave Hunt published a book in 1985 called The Seduction of Christianity. And in that book, one of the things that he warned against, one of the things that was seducing Christianity, was the teaching that exhorted Christians to bring every aspect of life and culture into subjection to the obedience of Christ. That, to Dave Hunt, was a seduction of Christianity. That was a best-selling book. He brought out Volume 2, it was so popular. He said, in essence, that this teaching was a demonic attempt to deceive Christians, to make them waste their time and fail in their calling. You could buy that book practically anywhere. On the contrary, Mr. Hunt, the narrow teaching about the Christian calling is the demonic deception. Because the reduction of Christianity is the seduction of Christianity. It is a gross distortion of the scripture teaching. Henry Van Til wrote a book in 1959 called The Calvinistic Concept of Culture. And in it, he explained why he wrote the book. He said he was greatly concerned about the alarming resurgence, even in Reformed circles today, of pietistic withdrawal from the world and the Anabaptistic denial of the Christian's cultural calling. 59, he was concerned about this alarming spread. He then said, does the 20th century disciple have a right to discard the cultural mandate that was twice given to the human race by Jehovah himself? Page 22 of his book. Henry Van Til said that when God, at the end of his creation, pronounced all things good, he had not brought them to the fulfillment of perfection. But he made man his co-laborer, and God blessed him and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. He then continued saying, man was placed in this created world to have dominion in the name of God, to bring to fruition and fulfillment this glorious cosmos, to rule over all for God's sake. This was his office, his trust, his obligation. This office has three facets: prophet, priest, and king, which can never function separately, but only in unity and in concert. For it is a man as a prophet who knows the truth, as priest who loves his God, who is called as king to subdue the universe and to have dominion over it. End of quote. Page 31. Van Til says, creation implies calling. Man receives meaning in existence by his service of God. As God's representative, man was called to serve his Maker by exercising dominion over the earth in the name of God. The Bible teaches us that this ideal was lost through sin, so that man henceforth sought self and divorced his culture from his religion. That's what man did. No longer doing God's will, serving my will, therefore my religion is disconnected from my culture. But Christ, Ventil continues, as a whole man, that is, sinless and completely integrated into the service of God, came as mediator to restore lost humanity to its lost vocation, to its lost calling. Man was called to have dominion. Christ came to restore man to that calling. Therefore, the Logos mediator king is the savior and transformer of culture. For he makes out of men what they were in the beginning, children of God, which in itself constitutes the greatest cultural transformation. Page 219. Ventil says that Christians must in no way, and this is his words, divorce their cultural labors from the cross of Christ, or to bifurcate their lives into two parallel segments, the one cultural, the other religious. This whole book, Ventil says, in fact, is a passionate protest against that very thing. That's why he wrote the book, because of this pervasive perversion of thinking that the church was being overwhelmed with. He says, culture is a social enterprise. And every culture that exists in the world today is tied to people's values. Culture is an expression of what people value. Cultures are irreducibly value-oriented. He's quoting somebody else, but it's in his book. And thus, culture is never neutral. We don't have to worry about culture. We don't have to evaluate it. We don't have to change it. It's neutral. Let's just get on with the work of the Lord. He says, absolutely impossible. He says, neutrality is profanity. It's godlessness. It constitutes the secular mind which tries to make of religion a thing apart from life. Separate religion. That's profane thinking. But this is blasphemy. We try and separate life and religion. Ventil's definition of culture is that it is any and all human effort and labor expended upon the cosmos to unearth its treasures and its riches and bring them into the service of man for the enrichment of human existence unto the glory of God. That's what culture is. All that we do together, how we function, what we do, what we make as important, how we live our lives together, what we set our goals upon. That's page 29 and following. It takes in the whole man, not merely as an individual, but as a member of the human organism, and therefore in his various relationships to other men. And in the different institutions that are thus called into existence, the institution of the home, the institution of society, with its relationships between employer and employee, capital and labor, commerce and industry, education and science, politics and government. This is what it's entailing. This is what culture is. Ventil continues saying that redeemed man has the urge, which he says is the will, he has the calling, which means he must. He has the privilege, which means he may. But also the power, which means he can. He has the power to execute the creative mandate of God. The creative mandate is have dominion over all things. That's the creative mandate. He says religion and culture are inseparable. A religion that is restricted to the prayer cell is a monstrosity. You have to use strong language. Those people don't listen otherwise. They continue in their pietistic games. The dominion mandate given to man in the beginning is also called the cultural mandate because God told Adam to cultivate the earth, and culture and cultivate are connected in the Latin. God commissioned man to cultivate the world for his glory. But the modern church has presented a version of man's calling that has separated culture from religion. We're talking about the prophecy in Daniel 2:44, where the stone came and struck the image and the image was crushed, and God says, in those days, I'll set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Van Til says, that which was prophesied by Daniel was fulfilled by the incarnation of the Son of God, so that his kingdom is a present reality, exercising power over the hearts and lives of men. Hence, Christ is truly the transformer of culture, inasmuch as he transforms the lives of his saints. For everyone that is in Christ Jesus is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. For a people's religion comes to expression in its culture, and Christians can be satisfied with nothing less than a Christian organization of society. You can be satisfied with nothing less than that. It's page 245. That's how he ends his book. On a side note, Van Til, after irrefutably demonstrating that the dominion mandate remains in force, and thus Christians have a moral obligation to transform the whole of culture, and that this is an indispensable expression of true religion, he then says that they will fail. They will fail. It has to fail. Why? Because he's an amillennialist. He has a faulty understanding of Matthew 24, 6-12. He has a faulty understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the other verses that he lists. But his confusion about Matthew 24 sets him up. He's going to take the hit. He's going to fall. He cannot get past Matthew 24. And so he stumbles. We've dealt in the past with both these passages. But by casting these passages into the distant future, he has to have this destruction at the end. This destruction just before Jesus comes, and Jesus has to come and fix the whole mess in his manifestation of a different dimension. So he, in essence, says to believers that they must strive, they are morally obligated to strive to implement the cultural mandate, but it won't come about, it won't be successful. And so on the same page of his book, he's quite comfortable in saying these things. On the one hand, that the glory of the Christian life is that they confess Christ as King and obey his precepts. And in all the cultural striving of the recruits of Christ, there is this avowed purpose to press everything into the service of the King, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Glorious. And then he says, for the preaching of the gospel will not bring in the kingdom of peace and righteousness imperceptibly and gradually. But on the contrary, the apostasy of the last times will be great, and Christ will introduce his kingdom glory with cataclysmic events of cosmic proportions. Van Til doesn't merely shoot himself in the foot. He blows himself up. This is what he's saying. Think about it theologically. What are the implications of this? The first Adam failed to fulfill God's will and God's calling placed upon him to cultivate the earth. So Christ, the last Adam, came to pay for the sin of the first Adam's rebellion and reinstate man with all the backing and the power of heaven to carry out the mandate. This is what Van Til teaches. To reinstate him, to carry out the mandate originally given to him in the garden. To cultivate the world but you're ultimately going to fail. So God's original plan, that his special creature, who's made in his image for the purpose, that this creature with the whole backing of heaven was to cultivate the world, ends in failure twice. Twice? And this glorifies what exactly? Who is being, what is being glorified through that? Oh, the power of Christ. Only Christ's power can. The will of God was that his people cultivated the world. That was the commission. That's why he created us, that we would do this for his glory. And we failed twice. Ventil, who rightly rails against dispensationalism, introduces dispensationalism into the back door. That's what amillennialism necessarily teaches. A form of dispensationalism. How so? God created Adam. Oh, that failed. Oh, try another thing. Christ comes to redeem them, to reinstitute them, to restate them in the position, to carry out the calling. Oh, that failed. Okay, I have to try a third one. Okay, we've got to bring the big guns down now. Let's try a different way to accomplish the goal that God intended from the beginning. That's dispensationalism. How to win friends and influence people. But it is. In our text, Peter's exhortation to his readers, for them to do what is good cannot be separated from the cultural mandate. True religion is one with transforming culture, which is God's will for his people. Peter is talking about very dusty manifestations of God's definition of good and evil. In every area of life, you do good. You do what I've revealed. You do my will. And in doing that, you will impact them. You will shut their mouths. Change the culture. Ignorance and foolishness is living life in accordance with any idea that is contrary to God's revealed will. The nation of Israel originally was meant to live as a nation and thereby demonstrate to the onlooking nations the wisdom of God. Wow, what laws you have. Why? What were they saying? Oh, we like these arbitrary laws. No, we justice and liberty and freedom and economic prosperity and all these laws that set this up, and we're looking at your lives and we're looking at how you're doing this, and this is wonderful. That was the calling that Israel had. And when you live like that, you silence the foolish and ignorant people. Wow, look at this. Look what they're doing. I come from oppression and bondage. I come from tyranny and economic crushing to this, which historically the American dream, that's what it was talking about. Why was it an American dream? Why didn't you just dream in Afghanistan? Why didn't you dream in Cuba? Why? Because your laws and your structure and your fabric of society crushed that possibility. That's what Israel was supposed to be, in a manifestation of God's truth. And you shut the mouths. Foolish and ignorant people cannot deny the beauty of genuine liberty, justice, and peace. Can't. Zip it up. It's like Mugabe at the United Nations talking about human rights. Huh. Please. Who even listens to one word coming from his foolish mouth? Isaiah 2 is a prophecy of Messiah's kingdom, containing the phrase that the United Nations uses as this motto, beating swords into plowshares. This is not talking about post-second coming world. It's not. It's talking about Messiah's present rule over the nations, where the good that God's children do impacts every part of culture. After Christ returns, nations are not going to be saying, hey, let us go up to Zion and learn from them. No. They are Zion. The whole world will be Zion when Christ returns. There's no, let us go up to Zion. It's done. It's no, okay, let's get rid of our swords. It's a messianic prophecy. And your good commentators will agree that, or just breeze over it. They wouldn't be the good ones. As if it's talking about something at some time. Isaiah said, Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, is a hint, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, not in paradise. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks for a season. Nation shall not lift up sword against a nation for a season. Neither shall any learn war anymore for a season. Why? Because it's going to go bang at the end. And every nation is going to be at war, and then Jesus is going to have to come. Oh, what a failure. Isaiah 2 is talking about what's happening now. And that's the end. The end of that is that Christ's will is accomplished. God's will, God's original plan for his children to cultivate the world is going to be realized without any cataclysmic event coming at the end. True God-honoring cultivation of the world is a powerful weapon that silences the gainsayers. The good that believers are called to do touches every part of our existence, every part of our lives. And we must not divorce our religion from any aspect of life, because God has made them one. Culture is religion externalized, to quote Ventil again. The call for believers to do good is supposed to impact everything, and the cultural mandate clearly includes silencing foolish and ignorant people everywhere, in every area of life. Silence them. Shut them up. To reduce the Christian calling to less than this is a perversion of Scripture. It is a monstrosity. Hopefully I have answered for you, in a little way, the cultural question. What is culture? What is its purpose? Why do we have it? What should it look like? Is there a perfect culture? And this is our goal, that we might... Culture is meant to be a glorious manifestation of God's wisdom, along with providing for us an experience of joy that God intended for man and this earth. There's a joy. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That enjoyment is now. We're dwelling in his kingdom now. The weight of scriptural support for the cultural mandate should not be undermined by a few, and I mean a few, passages that seem to confuse us. Or confuse some people. If there are a few difficult passages, and that is certainly not Matthew 24 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those are not difficult passages with respect to this issue. But if you've got some difficult passages that one might come across, that cannot shift the incredible weight that Scripture gives of what the cultural mandate is, of what God has provided and what he has set in place. The amount of testimony that comes from the Scriptures towards this goal. Christ died to not only save souls, but to transform culture. And he will accomplish this before he returns. We are not expecting sinlessness this side of Christ's return, but we are expecting transformed, God-glorifying cultures to permeate the world. That's the culture question. Let's bow our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for this great hope that is ours because of the incredibly powerful work that Christ has accomplished. The great work that he carried out and the great authority that now resides in him. We pray, Lord, that we might understand his position and our position, and that in understanding it, we might reign with him and rule with him in this earth, showing his wisdom in every area of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.